So last week we, in the book of Acts, covered chapter 14. Chapter 15 is a long chapter. We're going to try to get through it today because it's really an important chapter. Some people would call this the Magna Carta of Christianity, this chapter. And any of you remember the Magna Carta from history? I know none of you were there, but any of you remember? No, you weren't close. Somebody want to tell us what the Magna Carta was?
That was between King John and his nobles, and they were forcing out of them rights and freedoms. I think it's a bunch of rules in there.
Yeah, it was the first really declaration of the freedom to live and the freedom for freed men and women in England to have rights unassailable by the king. And this was forced on John, but the Magna Carta is a pivotal document. It's one of the documents that really provided some of the founders ammunition for our own founding documents, although if you read the Magna Carta, some of it is pretty interesting in terms of today's world, you know, what rights they didn't have and what rights they had. But nevertheless, it was a break from tradition, a traditional stake in the ground as people moved from serfdom into a land of freedom and what responsibilities, you know, who had. And so think about that as we go through this chapter, because this chapter is important. You know, there are this chapter covers what's called the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council was certainly named long after this little meeting. And there's been several councils that have met over the years to provide, guidance to the church. This one is a pivotal one, and it's we'll see that this one, along with, I guess, what you would call the 95 Theses of Martin Luther, are two of the fundamental things that shape the way we are today. So last week we discussed chapter 14. We saw the highlights of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They were in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And we saw things like the healing of the lame. We saw Paul surviving a stoning. We saw a huge acceptance of the message, even to the point where the disciples were trying to be worshipped by the pagan people of Iconium and how they resisted that. We saw Paul's style of preaching vary by who the audience is. If it was a Jewish audience, he started with the biblical record and went on to talk about Messiah as being the ordained God of the Old Testament to come. If it was not a Jewish audience, he talked really from a base of the world and the natural phenomenon and how it was all God created and how that's how we can see our Creator. So like people today, when you talk about God, you have to begin where they are, and you have to begin to have the study to talk about from where they are to where they need to be. Otherwise, it's not effective. You kind of talk over people and people don't understand the basis of your argument. Paul returned to the city that they left, Antioch, and we saw three things out of that that were important. One of them was that hardship and suffering is just part of the Christian journey, that no matter where you go, it's not always a bed of roses. There are hardships that come that God uses in your life and our life and in the lives of others to be beneficial to the ongoing gospel work of the kingdom. We also saw that he appointed elders in the local churches. And the point there is not that he appointed elders, that's interesting, but that he considered each local church to be important. And so each local church then was a place where the believers could congregate and be led by someone who was called and set apart as an elder or a leader. So he endorsed the idea of fellowships, you know, within the larger body of the Christian world. And then we saw that when Paul and Barnabas got back to Antioch and they talked about what they did, they gave God all the glory. They didn't take any glory for themselves. They simply were God's messengers. They knew that, and the people gloried in what they had done and the witness that they had been to to the unchurched people up in the part of Turkey or Galatia that they were in at the time. The companion book for this is the book of Galatians. If you read the book of Galatians, you see a lot of the work. Galatians was written probably between the first and second missionary journey, so it was after Paul had been there and before he went back the second time. At least that's the consensus. There's people that argue that point, but that's the consensus. I want to start today, though, not in chapter 15, but in chapter 14, the last little set of verses, because I want to set the stage for chapter 15, and I want to leave you with a thought as we start this book, start this chapter of what it's all about. So let's go to chapter 14. I have my notes here. And let's look at verses 27 and 28. This is again, they're arriving back to Antioch after a long ordeal. It says, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. I made reference last week to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in, I think it's verse 17, if I'm not mistaken, 17, 18, 19, somewhere in there. It talks about God opening the door. And when God opens a door, no man can close it. And when God shuts a door, no man can open it. And the important part about this is, you see here where Paul believed that God had opened the door of ministry to the Gentiles. And I want to just make a comment that wherever God has opened a door, there will be someone to stand in the way and try to block God from working. You know, the easiest thing for us to defend against as Christians is the non-Christian who takes a position against us, the atheist that has a complaint, the atheist who believes there's no God, the atheist who believes we, you know, came from pond scum to monkeys and whatever. Those are the easiest for us to defend against. The hardest for us to defend against are those who stand in the way of the gospel from within the fellowship. We're going to see some things today which should remind you a little bit of what's happening in the church today. And we'll have that discussion. So you can come a little closer. You don't have to sit that far back. Okay. So let's take a look at chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So I want to stop there for a second. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was as steeped in the Old Testament as anybody. He was as steeped in the laws of Moses, the Talmud, which is the oral law. He was steeped in the first five books of the Old Testament. He was steeped in everything about the Jewish faith that was procedure-driven. And he made the point, and if you read Paul, you read his epistles and letters and comments, you see where he was really strong against legalism and for grace. That grace saves us, not works. We see that all through his ministry. We also have seen already where God came directly to the Gentiles and ministered to them and accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, and how Peter had agreed that that had happened and Peter had accepted them into the faith. So now picture this. Antioch is a Gentile church. It's a church with more non-Jews than Jews, but all Christian brothers and sisters. In a very pagan city, in a very ungodly city, full of all kinds of problems of the world common to pagan cities. Sexual immorality, pagan worship, idolatry, all kinds of things are going on, in the city. And yet, the Christian base is beginning to grow and prosper and get larger. And so here we come, and now a couple of folks come down from Jerusalem and have a discussion that you could not be saved unless you became a Jew first and went through the rituals of circumcision and following the law. It's no wonder that Paul and Barnabas had sharp disagreements. The term for sharp here is a term that means agitation to the point of fighting is probably the right way to say it. And yet the church decided this was such a critical question to them that they must get it answered. And so what they did is they commissioned Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and seek an answer that all could abide with. Now, I'll make a comment that there were two types of what we call Judaizers in the church. The first type was this type. First type is you got to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. Because if you don't become a Jew, then you're not acceptable by God and you cannot be saved. The second type recognized that you could be saved, but in obedience to God, you would follow all of the Old Testament laws and your salvation would be contingent on the works you did once you had been saved. And you could lose your salvation if you didn't follow the law and all of that. Interestingly enough, vestiges of those two heresies are still very prominent in the church today. You know, we see them in both. Not so much the first one from the Jewish point of view, but we see it in terms of cults in particular that have grown up in the church. We see, you know, cults that take positions on you have to do this, you have to do that. It's got to be a works by faith, and only a works by faith, a salvation by works will allow you to have the faith to be saved. We'll talk about a little bit as we go along. So Paul and Barnabas get ready to head down to Jerusalem. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp disagreement and debate with them. I mean, it'd be kind of interesting to have heard some of the debates that would go on. You know, Luke is not privy to, it doesn't give us privy to all the discussions, either here or in Jerusalem, but we do get the result of it, and they're pretty amazing. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria. They told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. So along the way, they visited all the churches that had been established all the way down to Jerusalem. Phoenicia is the area on the coast of the Mediterranean. Samaria is the inland part, which is north Israel. So as you go into northern Israel, you go into Galilee and Samaria, and you head down towards Judea, or where Jerusalem is. So they are walking this whole time, it looks like, and so they head down. This is not a quick journey for them. It's, you know, 100 miles or so, more than that probably, and so it takes them days to do it. It says, this news made all the brothers very glad. Brothers and sisters, I would add, but it's brothers in the churches along the way. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Again, it's important for Luke to make the point that God didn't do this because of them. He did it through them. They are simply vessels for taking the message of the Lord to the Gentiles. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So even in Jerusalem, under the veneer of genteelness, under the veneer of worshiping together, there's this basic hostility between the Jews and the non-Jews. The Jews, who didn't care for Gentiles at all, at least wanted them to become Jews before they became Christians. And so I tell you, you see very clearly people standing in the doorway that God has opened, trying to block people and make it difficult for them to get in to be part of the Lord's family. And we see it today. We see it in churches today where You know, there's all kinds of rules and regulations you have to do to become a Christian. I can sympathize somewhat with being part of a denomination, having some rules, but that's not to say that you have to do those things to become a Christian. Those are separate things altogether. You can become a Christian and not be part of any particular denomination. And that's just important for all of us to understand that we're really Christians first. Our denomination is really the way we choose to worship the Lord, but our Christian belief is founded in the universal opportunities that God has given us through this open door. So the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Now, you're going to see three people address them. You're going to see Peter, you're going to see Barnabas, you're going to see James. And I want you to think about what they say and who the audience is they're talking about as we go through. I'll kind of recap as we get to the end. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. I might add that this is not in front of the fellowship totally. This is a group of apostles, elders, and a few other people that are gathered. So the main church body is not in all of these discussions. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling them about the miraculous signs and wonders. So Peter gets up and reminds them that God has already made a call about who's acceptable to him. Peter remembers that incident with the sheep coming down and him told not to think about Jews and Gentiles or Greeks or Romans or whatever in any way other than the way God tells him. And if God has cleansed them, if God has purified them, then who is he to say they're not worthy and not purified and not clean? So he remembers that discussion, and of course the whole time of Cornelius and the others that he witnessed to who came to know the Lord and also came to get the Spirit of God through Peter's preaching. Then you know, we see he's very clearly remembers that thing. So then Paul and Barnabas get up and they recount what they've just done in Cyprus, in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe. They recount all of the first missionary tour and how God had blessed them, had saved them from dying, had let them miraculously escape, had brought people to know the Lord, had healed people, and delivered the Holy Spirit to people. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul. So part of this is in front of the church, part of it isn't. God listened to miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. So let me stop for a second. Peter talked about what had happened in the past. Right? Paul and Barnabas talked about what had just happened in the present. James is going to talk about the future. And it's kind of interesting when you think about the past, the present, the future, how this plays into it. But James, just to remind you, this is James, the half-brother of Christ. This is James, the one who did not believe in Christ. This is James, the one that tried to have him committed along with his brothers and sisters because they thought he was crazy. And this is the James that Christ appeared to personally after his resurrection that brought him to faith and brought him into the family of God. Very convicted, very convinced, very well respected, and he's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. It's not Peter, it's James. James is the apostle of record who leads this church in Jerusalem. So now the people have spoken, James gets up to speak. And he says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, or Simon, who is Peter, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. I'm going to stop along the way here and make a little comment there. You've heard me say before, I hope, that Abraham was a Gentile. When Abraham came to be, he was a Gentile. There were no Jews. God selected Abraham and selected certain of his seed, not Ishmael, but Isaac, and Jacob, not Esau. So selected certain of his seed to become the founding members of the Jewish race, if you will. So out of this Gentile potpourri of people, God selects for himself a people for himself. He selects the Jews. Don't miss this part, that out of the Jews and out of the remaining Gentiles, he selects a second group of people for himself. And that is us. That is the Christian family. That is the church, if you will. Those are the people that are separated. So God has three groups of people. He has a Gentile, he has a Jew, and he has a Christian. It's important to keep those three in mind because God has a plan for all three of those for the future. We as Christians will be called home when the rapture comes. The church is taken home to be with him. That will leave Jews and Gentiles left. The period following the rapture is called the tribulation period, the 7 years. That period is really to convert the remnant of the Jews to recognize Christ as the Messiah and come to him. Along the way, Christians do become Christians because of the ministry and work of the Jewish evangelist that happened. It's important to note. But that's not the church. The church is us. The church is those that believe before the rapture, and we're called home. So we see real clearly here, James says, taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. So he's taking from the Gentiles. He's also taking from the Jews, those that will become Christians. Now, as a Jew, James doesn't see his life any different. He thought he was chosen before, and now he's super chosen now. He doesn't realize that as a Jew, he was chosen for service. And most of the Jews still don't realize they're chosen for service. Not for honor, but for service. And that's why they fail to see the Messiah. That's why they fail to go after the Gentiles to bring them to the Lord. And that they still do that. If we go to Israel, you'll see that very plainly in the Jews that are there. And we'll talk about that maybe later as we get closer to the time when we take the Israeli trip later on this year. So, and then he adds, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. And he goes to the book of Amos, and he's looking at chapter 9, verses 12 through 15. Now, the verses he quotes here are out of the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of it, or the Hebrew version of it, that is a little different than when you go back to our version and look at it. The words are a little different, but they're close enough. It's just different translations. And let me read you what it says. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages? If you actually go back and read in Amos, there's a little more amplification of that. This is not written about the time they live in. This is written about the time before the second coming. This is written about the time of the tribulation. And what he's basically saying is that God will return to the tent of David. He'll return back to the Jews, and he will rebuild their cities. He will rebuild their people. If you read Amos, he will put them in their land, never to leave again. All of that is very prophetic when you turn to where we are in world history today. We've got the Israel that has returned to be a nation. We have gotten Israel that has returned to some of its glory. We have got Israel that has turned the desert into blooming. They have turned the desert weeds into cultivation for fruit and vegetables, and it's a gorgeous land. Still plenty of rocks, but it's a gorgeous land today compared to what it was just, you know, 75 years ago before 1948. So we see the prophecies of Amos coming to pass in our lifetime. James saw it as a future tense. He didn't know about the rapture. He knew about the second coming because Jesus had talked about that in Matthew 24. And he knew Matthew 24 was the second coming when Christ returned. He didn't realize that the church would be raptured out before that. So this is a discussion about the future. And what it says is God has a plan for the Gentiles. He has a plan to bring them to Christ. Then he's going to return his focus back to the Jews, to bring them back to him, to give them a second chance to come back, the remnant of those that are left. I say this because so prevalent in today's church, you've heard me talk about this, called the emergent church philosophy. That philosophy believes that God has no further use for the Jews, and all the promises in the Old Testament are for the church and not for the nation of Israel. That is so false when you read and understand prophecy. It's clear that prophecy is there for both the church and for the Jews and for the Gentiles that remain. They're all covered in the end times prophecies. And I just want to point that as we go through, because so many times we read these verses and we just skip right over the prophetic side of it, but they're there. It's there if you read them. It's there if you go back and study the book of Amos to see what Amos was really talking about. It's very powerful. And he says, and all the Gentiles who bear my name. Who are those? Those are Christians. We are those. However you want to say it. We is them, you know. We are the Christians that bear his name. So his plan is full for us, as well as for the Jews and for others. And he says, who does these things that have been known for ages? Well, the answer to that is the Lord. And he does these things that have been known for ages for people who will read the prophecies and read the Old Testament and see the prophetic side of Messiah in the Old Testament. And that's what he's talking about. And he's doing it right in Jerusalem to the Jews that are there, both the Judaizers and the Pharisaic Jews, both sides of that argument. Then he comes down with a decision in verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat of strangled animals and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So let me tell you what this means. It means that he agrees that these Christians in Antioch are full force, full-born, full-grown Christians. They don't have to become Jews. They don't have to do anything. But to live in fellowship with Jews, you know, we're told that we shouldn't be a stumbling block to our brother. We're told that we shouldn't do anything that we know our brother is a weakness for our brother, because we can cause him to fall by our own actions. And we're a witness to the Lord. You know, Charlie talked about being a witness everywhere we are. Whether we like it or not, we're a witness. We may be a good witness, we may be a poor witness, but we're a witness to God every day we live, every time we interact with him. And so what he says is, abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat of strangled animals and from blood. Let me explain this. In the pagan societies, what would happen was people would take animals, they would sacrifice them to the whatever gods they were, you know, whether it was the pagan gods or the Roman gods or the Greek gods or whatever. And part of the food would be given back to the person who brought it, part of it would be burned as a sacrifice, and part would be given to the priests. And the priests took the food that was given to them and they sold it back into the marketplace. And then it was resold to people to take home and eat. And what he's telling them is, don't eat that food. Don't eat that food that has been dedicated to idols, because it offends the Jews, who see that as a heinous, heinous crime. The other thing I'll tell you is the church, for whatever else we think about the church in its time brought purity to the body of believers. They brought marriage purity, they brought sexual purity, they brought relationship purity to the body of believers. Sin was called sin, it was called out as sin, it was dealt with in the body. Everybody tried to become purer, more godly, more like Christ. Kind of tells you where we are today as we look at the church today. And I would just tell you that whenever you hear, I heard a guy the other night, he was an apologist for the emergent church, and he was a ordained active gay minister. And he said, well, I can just tell you this, I believe most of it, but I just don't see being gay as being a sin. I just don't see homosexuality as being a sin. And I guess I would say to you, don't rely on your own thoughts. Don't rely on your own wisdom, because you will be led astray. Rely on what God says in the Bible. The Bible is our authority. You know, sola scriptura. If the Bible has it, and the Bible comments on it, it is something we can take to the bank as being what God wants, because God speaks to us through His Word. You also see pretty clear here, sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, and grace alone. You see, both of those affirmed by this first century council. It's God's grace, not works. It's by faith in Him, not by anything we do, that gets us to heaven. And our faith is in Christ alone. And, of course, we see that all the glory given to God here was not taken by Paul and Barnabas. Their glory was given to God. We see these five solas very clearly in the teaching of the church here. Very important that we understand that. This is kind of the Magna Carta for the church, because it lays out the four or five key points that we should never get far at. We can disagree about what color we paint the door of the church. We can disagree on the carpets. We can disagree on a lot of other things within the church family. But these are absolutes. These are things, to be a Christian, you really cannot do without. These are important things for all of us to never let get away from us. And it looks like I'm never going to finish this today, which is probably par for the course. Still have some time, though. So he says, Moses has been and strangled animals. Let me talk about that. The Jews believed that the blood was the life, and that because when you were out of blood, you were out of life. And so whenever they killed an animal, they drained its blood before they ate it. They did not eat it. They did not cook it in its own blood. They did not do any of that. And those are the kosher laws we see. And some of them are, you know, like shrimp and all of that stuff, or for dietary purposes, pork, because they didn't have refrigeration. But some of them have to do with this. And so what they're saying is, for the Gentiles in the church, even though you can do this, even though that's not a salvation issue, you really should restrain in the presence of Jews, especially if they take offense at this, because this is, it's not a salvation, but it is a way to live in relationship. We all should live in a relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should do those things that honor the relationship and build it up, and not tear it down and not cause a stumbling block. And so James comes out with his decree. They write it in a letter, and they take it. Verse 22, then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, also called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. I'm just going to read this. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you. The word is really provoked to your heart, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Paul and Barnabas, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. You ever, in today's world, do you ever send a text message or an email that you regret? You ever press the button and go, I really didn't need to send that, or ooh, I really don't like that? Or have you ever received one that came across as pretty hard, pretty uncaring, pretty stiff? That's the difference between the written word and the spoken word. And so the church decided not just to send a letter, which laid out what they said, but also send two men with it to carry the message from the apostles, from the people of the church in Jerusalem, from the elders, to convey the substance of the meeting that they had and to put some humanness around the letter they sent. You know, Paul usually followed up his letters by going where he was going. The other apostles, after they had a relationship, would write these letters. This one's kind of coming out of the blue. So they sent Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth. In other words, to confirm by their own voice what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Pretty short letter. But it conveys the key message. And picture yourself as a hearer in Antioch. Your whole Christian faith has been called into question. Are you a real Christian? Are you legitimate? Have you been accepted by God? Is the Holy Spirit you feel, is it a manifestation of something false, or is it real? So they're listening very intently to this. It says, the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, and when they gathered the church together and delivered the letter, the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, it's kind of interesting, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. So not only did they read the letter, but each of them probably got up and talked for a minute and gave encouragement about what they were doing and how God was blessing them and why they were important to God, why the ministry was important, how they should go forth and tell the message. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. Yours may have verse 34. If it does, it's probably in parentheses because it's not in a lot of the manuscripts. So 35 says, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Verse 34 says, but Silas decided to remain. We see that that's true, but that's not in the earliest of manuscripts, so they think it was probably edited in by somebody. And now we come to kind of an unfortunate side effect of ministry in verse 36, and we'll finish this set of verses. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. It could be that Paul has written to the Galatians by this time. It could be that that's happened. Most people think the letter of Galatians was written between his first and second missionary journey. It's been about 5 years since he's been there. And when you read this, it's only one chapter, but it's about 5 years apart. This letter was written in about 48 or 49 B.C., A.D., I'm sorry. And so this letter was written, you know, a little bit of time after the first visit, but before, you know, he went on to other places. But in verse 37, Barnabas went to take John, also called John Mark, with him. Now, John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. Now, you remember from the first trip, John Mark bailed out on him and went back home. Without a lot of comment, he bailed out and went back home. We don't know what happened there. We're not privy to that. But we get an idea from this exchange. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. So John Mark, Paul's view was that John Mark abandoned them, that he deserted them. They were going to go about, they were probably sick, and John Mark decided he'd had enough. He wasn't going to do it any longer. He was going to go home. And who is right, who is wrong? I don't know. Not important. I will say that John Mark is redeemed, and John Mark does come back to write the Book of Mark. He also comes back to play a role to be a witness and disciple for the Lord later, as does Barnabas. But it causes a problem. And it says here, they had such a sharp disagreement. Again, disagreement verging on, you know, coming to blows, that they parted company. And I will say, Barnabas and Paul didn't go on any more missionary journeys. Now, there's a good side to this. One side of it is they went on separate missionary journeys, so it doubled the effort of the two men. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. So he went back where he was comfortable, to his home island, and probably ministered in the area of Cyprus. And, you know, he stayed there for a while. John Mark stayed there for a while. They learned how to work among the brethren there. But Paul chose Silas. So we know that Silas didn't leave, or maybe he left and came back. But Silas came from Jerusalem and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So rather than sail this time, because they were on Cyprus, they went on foot. And you'll notice, if you look at your map, that they leave Antioch, which is down in the curve where Turkey begins to curve and go out over the Mediterranean. So they walk all the way around and return in the opposite order to the churches they went to. They go to Derbe, they go to Lystra, then they go to the other churches they were in. They come in reverse order. And they, the churches in Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Verse 16, chapter 16, talks about Paul come to Derbe and Lystra. I'm going to leave that till next time, because we see where Timothy, who, as we mentioned last time, I believe Timothy was one of the early converts in Lystra, because of Paul's stoning and because of the trouble there. I'm sure he witnessed it all. He, in his mind, he was committed to be a disciple like Paul, and Paul coming back was an answer to prayer for him, an answer for somebody to take him along and mentor him. So rather than John Mark, then Timothy becomes, Paul becomes the mentor to Timothy, and he begins to go, and you know from the book of Timothy, he calls him his son in the faith, and he's probably instrumental in not only bringing him to the Lord, but also mentoring him along the way. Very powerful. Now, just a couple of things I want to get back to. I think it's important to understand that in the gospel message that we have, our biggest opponents are not outside the church. Our biggest opponents come within our own faith. And I don't mean in our own little group here. I mean within the body of so-called believers who want to become, you know, who want to speak for Christianity. We see movements in today's world. This emergent church thing, movement to me, is a movement that is of Satan, in my opinion. It's trying to divide Judaism and Israel away from the Word of God, and force the church into an unnatural position against Israel. We know that if God is faithful and true in the Old Testament to His Word, then He is faithful and true in the New Testament. If He's not faithful and true in the Old Testament, then why can we assume He's faithful and true in the New Testament? So it is against our very being to follow that. There's the apostolic movement in the church today, and we're beginning to see it locally. I won't tell you the particular situation, but one of our children got a letter from a headmaster at one of the schools that was in there talking about how they had just gone to some school of the apostolic movement, and this is the movement that sees the glory of God coming down like shining gold particles, and feathers come down, and they can collect the gold and the glory of God, and how they're all about apostolic miracles and healing, and all of this. Clearly not biblical, clearly something outside. And certainly within prophecy, we see that signs and wonders will be part of the end times, and we're beginning to see this, pulling people away from the message of God into the area of signs and miracles, following the miracle, following the good, you know, the shining star, following the feathers from heaven, following, I mean, so it brings me to a question. Do angels have feathers? I don't know the answer to that. But I think this is, you know, the whole thing is kind of beyond belief when you look at it and you read scripture. But it's there. There's movements called the Dominion Movement, which is the movement that says God is in control. God, we're not going to go through a rapture. God is, every day we're becoming more Christ-like. The world is becoming more like Christ. We're living in the kingdom where Christ is being honored on his throne on earth. Man, all you have to do is open your eyes and look around.
Where are they?
Well, yeah, I don't know. I mean, they're, but that's part of the movement today, and people are falling in it. And then you have the general apostasy we have always seen. You know, the people that believe that the gospel is not the final word, that there are other final words. And I'll lay out there the Book of Mormon that is the final word, or Jehovah's Witnesses and the chief elder, you know, and all of that. Now, there are other churches that lay out that their tradition in the church is every bit as important. And when their elders or their leaders speak, it comes on behalf of the Lord. You know, it comes with papal, I'll say with papal authority, but it comes, you know, ex cathedra, it comes from the chair. And only through Martin Luther do we see the fact that we don't have him as our leader. Christ is our leader. Christ is the one that we follow. We don't follow a man. We don't follow a leader of a church. We follow Christ, and that's our leader. There are heresies everywhere. Some are more serious than others. Plus, there's the whole apostasy of people believing that the death of Christ was not an atonement, that we can believe he died in atonement, but all we have to do is be good. You know, there's many routes to heaven, and if you don't have to believe in the Lord. He's not the one, the truth, and the way, and the life. That he's one of many paths. And you, as long as you're sincere in your belief, you know, or Islam, you know, the God Allah is the same as the God Jehovah. And you can talk about Chrislam and focus on all the things we have in common. Well, if you're not worshiping the same God and you're not worshiping the same Christ, what do you have in common? I mean, there's not much in common. And so you ask yourself, when you see these ecumenical movements, where is the church? Where are we standing? And I would tell you that all of these movements come out of what is loosely called the church in today's world. And people today, I'm here to tell you, they don't know the difference. I'm sad to say that you could ask most Christians today what it takes to be a Christian, and they couldn't answer that question. They have a belief, you know, about being good and believing in the Lord and walking down front, or, you know, my mother and father were Catholic, and so I'm Christian, I've been, you know, sprinkled. They have all kinds of beliefs, but most of it is unrelated to this book and what it says. And so I think we're in the time that he spoke about. We're in the time where the church is trying to be divided by Satan to pull us away from the Lord. And the remnants we talk about are right in front of our lives. And we've got to make a choice as believers. I read an article friend of mine sent me, who's a pastor, an article by a guy in Katy, Texas, who's talking about leaving the church. I forget what he calls it, but it's the church of, you know, what's happening now, the movement of, you know, more music, blinking strobe lights, bigger audiences, performances, you know, focusing on the performance and not on the worship. The pastor speaks in homilies, takes one verse, and then has a social discussion about, you know, all kinds of topics, and how he's leaving that. And he understands that may be, his church may get a whole lot smaller, but he's going to follow the Word of God wherever it takes. And it's refreshing to me to see a pastor take that stand, that we're going to be a remnant church of the Lord, regardless of where we are. We're not going to chase after all the, you know, the popular beliefs that are out in today's world in terms of churches, and, you know, how churches get big and how they, you know, do all that kind of stuff. And so we have a lot of competing loyalties. And I would just tell you that this chapter, and if you focus on these five things, and just listening to the Spirit, read the Word, listen to the Spirit, you won't go wrong. You'll listen and you'll follow what He wants you to do. Each of us, and kind of important as we look next week, we'll see how following this method really enriches the church and creates the numbers of people God wants to be his witnesses. Any thoughts or comments or questions, anything about this morning? I'm sorry I got a little windy here at the end, but it comes with the territory. Okay, so let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the words that were written here by Dr. Luke. We thank you for the capturing the spirit and the heart of the early church as they tried to keep your church on track and kind of try to keep your church focused on the word that you've given us. Lord, we're thankful that we don't have to go to the apostles for a rendering. We can go to your word, which is the complete word that you've given us. And Lord, we can see the words of the apostles. We can see the teachings that you've given for us to guide our lives. Lord, we pray that as we go through the weeks and months ahead, that we'll be faithful to read your word, faithful to try to apply it to our own lives, and be faithful to be obedient to what it calls us to do. Lord, we pray for the service to come, for the pastor as he preaches. Lord, my prayer for him is that you've given him a word, and he'll lay it out the way you've given it to him today, and that people will hear it and respond. Lord, I pray for the singing, I pray for the prayers, I pray for all who minister in your name. I pray it in Christ's blessed and holy name. Amen. Thank you all.